Well, as Heather alluded to, this morning we are going to be looking at one of the more controversial and debated passages in Scripture, especially over the last 2 to 3 decades. And, you know, one of the advantages of preaching through a book in the Bible, verse by verse, chapter through by chapter, is that we don't have the ability to pick and choose what we talk about. I've known since early summer that I would be preaching on these verses. And as Heather mentioned, I have given great care and thought and prayer and study to it. So before we jump into things, I just want to lay some groundwork down for our intention every Sunday when we gather together to listen to the preaching of God's word and topics like we are going to cover today. The first thing to know is this, that the preaching of God's word is intended to help us better understand who God is, what he has done, and what he continues to do in our lives in the world. Now, by no means do I get up here and just flippantly share my opinions on things. I spend hours, and in some cases, days or weeks, praying and studying and praying and studying to ensure that whatever I say on a Sunday morning is an accurate reflection of what God has said in his word. I am simply a messenger. That said, I am a messenger. And I will not shy behind what God has to say, because I believe and I trust that what God has to say, every single word of it, is not only good for us, but it's also good for the world. I believe the words of 2 Timothy 3:16 with all of my heart. I have devoted my life to this. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right." Now, secondly, it's important to note, and some of you know this and some of you may not, that we are a part of a larger family of churches, our denomination called the Evangelical Covenant Church. If you're curious about that denomination, I invite you to go to covchurch.org and you can find out more. You can go to our website and find that as well. This network of churches was established in the late 1800s, and historically, we have always aligned with a biblical, evangelical Christian worldview. Now, there are uniquenesses to us as a denomination, and you can find out more about that on that website. But overall, we have stayed within the guardrails of these descriptions. And our relationship with the ECC, it not only provides support for us, but it also provides accountability, especially when we approach topics like we will discuss this morning. And we welcome both of those things as a church. Now, finally, it is my hope this morning that we will all engage with what God has to say. I realize we are all bringing our own unique experiences to subjects like these, and I am sensitive to that. However, I also know that we are bringing a lot of assumptions, many of which, I will challenge you, are false. And so I challenge you to take on simply a posture of humility, to learn and to allow God to challenge whatever false assumptions we may have, and to simply provide truth in love to all of us. Now, some of you might be wondering, what in the world are we talking about today? We're going to get that. So we're going to get there. So let's dive in. Are you ready?
Yes.
All right. Let me pray before we do, and then we'll jump in. God, we do thank you for the opportunity to come and to open up your word. We know that when we come to passages like these, they are challenging. They challenge all sorts of emotions and conceptions and assumptions. And Lord, we just ask, God, for your spirit, as we sang, to come and rest on us this morning, that you would provide clarity, Lord, that we would come to you humbly and ask, God, that you would teach us who it is that you are calling us to be and what it is that you have invited us into. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So, if you haven't done so yet, you can open up or download the YouVersion Bible app and follow along with everything I'm going to talk about here, and I invite you to do that. Or if you have your paper Bible with you, we will be back in Romans chapter 1. Now, before I get to the passage, it's always important to consider the whole. We're not just pulling passages out. There is context to all of this. And it's important to understand what has come before where we're going to be today. Now, starting in verse 18, we've covered this the last couple of weeks. Paul begins to share some tough news with us. Because of our sin, we find out that God isn't all that happy with us. He's upset. He's angry because it has tattered our relationship with him, and it's tattered our relationship with each other. He is in the right to be a little upset. And actually, we want him to be a little upset. If God weren't upset with all of the brokenness in our world, what kind of God would he be? He's angry that our relationship with him is not as he had intended, or our relationships with each other are not as they intended. It was never his original design for it to be this way. But because we have, and these are Paul's words, suppressed the truth about who God is and what he desires from us, and we have exchanged it for a lie from Satan himself, which, by the way, the Bible refers to him as the great deceiver. We have allowed our sinful desires, does anybody remember that word from last week? Our epithumia? No, look it up next, go back. I was hoping somebody would remember, my goodness. Our epithumia, right? This Greek word that actually translates best our over-desires. When we allow those over-desires, things that often are good, we will begin to over-desire in this world, and they begin to control us. And so instead of God fighting us on this, we find out he's just simply allowed us to have what we want, and he gave us over to it. And as we're going to see today, the result of this is what I refer to as a disordered world. And it's one that looks nothing like God intended. And it is disordered in every way, including our sexuality. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 26. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex, and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Now, let me stop there, because first off, this is the second time now that Paul says God abandoned, or in some translations he will say God gave them up, in this chapter. It's the second time he said it. And one of the results of allowing our epithumia, our over-desires, our sinful desires to control us, is that it has disordered our view and understanding of God's design for human sexuality. In verse 24, Paul hints at that this has occurred in sex outside of marriage in all sorts of ways. And then in verses 26 and 27, he zooms in particularly on the way it has been disordered through homosexuality. Now listen, I realize this is a touchy subject, and for many in this room, this is very personal. And I know some of you are close to family members or friends who are part of the LGBTQ plus community. I have friends that are. But again, our goal this morning is simply to hear what God is trying to say here. In short, this is what he's saying. When we trade the truth about God for lies of this world, one thing that happens is that our understanding of human sexuality gets disordered. It becomes, as Paul says, against nature, opposed to the way that God intended. Now, I know that Paul is zooming in on homosexuality here, which makes sense for the context in which he's writing. He's writing to the church in Rome, and the church in Rome would be familiar with behaviors like this. They'd be familiar with all sorts of sexual immorality. Roman bathhouses were public places where people would often go and perform all sorts of sexual acts in public for anyone to see. There were temples on every corner where worship was often done in all sorts of sexually promiscuous behaviors. And so Paul and the churches of Rome would be well aware of these practices, and Paul knows I can't not say anything. I can't shy away from this. But it should be noted that elsewhere in the New Testament and all throughout the scriptures, sexual immorality of all kinds is addressed. Biblically speaking, any sexual act outside of the confines of marriage between a man and a woman is considered sexually immoral. From the start of the Bible to the end of the Bible, there is a through line that agrees with that. This would include things like premarital sex, cohabitation, and any other form of sex that is not within the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. Nevertheless, Paul speaks specifically about homosexual behavior in Romans 1. And without hesitation, he labels these behaviors as sinful. Now, I do think it's important for us to understand that there is a difference between behavior and temptation. You know this, whether you're tempted with any sort of same-sex behaviors of any kind, there is a difference between those two things. We've been told that in this world, we will be tempted. We see Jesus tempted. And so it's important to know that if someone is tempted towards homosexual behavior, it doesn't mean that they have in that moment committed any sort of sin. In fact, God tells us that he'll actually give us everything that we need to overcome temptation, including this one. Now, I might be tempted to lie or gossip or cheat. We're going to get to those in a minute, by the way. But by God's power, he tells me I can actually overcome that temptation and not succumb to sin. And the same is true for homosexual behavior. Someone can be tempted towards same-sex behavior, but God can also give them the power to overcome that temptation should they choose to. And what's amazing is to watch temptation wane over time. A good pastor and mentor friend of mine talks about the fact that we all have a designer bait that Satan likes to lure us with. In the book of James, he talks about that Satan lures and entices us, right? He tempts us with these shiny objects, if you will. And we have the decision whether we will bite at that or not. We all have a designer bait. I don't know what yours is, but everybody does. And for many, sexual immorality is a designer bait of all kinds. Men, you know sexual immorality. I know that many of you in this room right now struggle with pornography. And Satan likes to, he likes to shine that silver lure in front of you, and it is hard to say no to sometimes. And the same is true with same-sex attraction and behavior. It can be a temptation for so many people. And if that is something that you have struggled with over time, I want to provide good news for you that God is with you and he loves you and he wants a relationship with you, no matter what any other Christian may have said in their past. So it kind of brings us to this question, like, what is the answer to all this? Now, I don't have all of the answers, okay? If you came in, you're like, he's got the answers. You came to the wrong place. This is a very nuanced subject. It is very touchy. It is very sensitive. I don't claim to have all the answers. But I do think that one thing we can do is simply come to a clarifying definition simply for what human sexuality as the Bible and God intended it to be. There's a great book, and I encourage you, if you're curious about this more so, it's a great book to read. It's by a gentleman named Christopher Yuan, and he gives a great definition for what he calls a move towards holy sexuality. Not homosexuality, not heterosexuality, but holy sexuality. He defines it this way: from Genesis to Revelation, in the entirety of the biblical witness, only two paths align with God's standard for sexual expression. If you're single, be sexually abstinent while fleeing lustful desires. If you're married, be sexually and emotionally faithful to your spouse of the opposite sex while also fleeing lustful desires. Now, you might say, well, yeah, of course, like some heterosexual male, right, is going to write that down. But if you knew Christopher's story, you would understand that's a bold statement for a guy like him. You see, Christopher has struggled with same-sex attraction and behavior all of his life. In fact, in his early 20s, he was active in the LGBTQ community, living a homosexual lifestyle. And yet God somehow made it clear to him that this was not his intention, that this was a disorder of sexuality in the world. And now he's written an entire book on what he believes to be holy sexuality. And I got to tell you, it is a brave and courageous act on his part to do that. Now, our denomination has a similar statement regarding human sexuality. This is something that we have ascribed to since the mid-90s, by the way. And our denomination has resolved that faithfulness in heterosexual marriage, celibacy and singleness, these are the things that constitute the Christian standard. I'll tell you this, in our denomination, this has been highly debated. There have been a lot, and this is going on in all sorts of denominations and networks of churches about this issue and churches' stance on that. And we have not been, we've been privy to that as well. But we've held on to this, and this continues to be our denomination and our church's standpoint on the issue of human sexuality. Now, look, I could talk about this probably forever. There is so much more that can be said about this subject. There are, and I want to invite you, there are numerous resources on our denomination's website. We have a whole thing called Embrace that I invite you to take a look at. That book I mentioned, I can throw you other resources if you're curious. But I want to continue to be true to our text, because while Paul begins with homosexuality as a manner in which our world gets distorted because of sin, he does not end there. He's just getting started here, y'all. And I'm going to guess for most of you in this room, what I'm going to read next is going to be a little bit more uncomfortable for you personally. There are verses like these. I got to just say, there are verses like Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. We like to just pull that out, or historically, I've watched people just pull that out and be like, see, this is, you know, this is God's against this, God hates this, blah, blah, blah. And we just sort of clobber people with this. And we even call them that. We call them clobber verses because they've been clobbering people for so many years. But these two verses are only the beginning of Paul's line of thinking here. We must read the remainder of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 to understand the whole of what Paul is saying. He doesn't stop there. Verse 28, here's where he goes on. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. Let me take a breath. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. And just so we're clear, when he says they, he means us. You know, Paul is an equal opportunity offender, okay? And he always has been, and he always will be. Yes, he addresses homosexuality, but that is just one of the myriad of ways Paul explains how our world has gotten messed up and disordered. In fact, Paul lists 5 categories of sins and disorder in our world that are a result of our foolishness and our sinfulness. Yes, sexual disorder is one of those. Homosexuality and anything outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman, or celibacy and singleness, would be part of that. But he also talks about things like economic disorder. I know in America we don't struggle with this at all. But you know that word greed? He talks very extensively about the fact that our economic disorder is causing all sorts of problems. In fact, most conflicts in the world have something to do with this disorder. He talks about social disorder, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. How many of you participated in gossip this week? Just raise your hand. I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. It's okay. All right. We all know. We all did it at some point, okay? He talks about spiritual disorder. I love that some of you are like, me, that was me, that was me. I love the vulnerability, it's good, right? He talks about spiritual disorder, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful, heartless, no mercy. He even talks about family and relational disorder, talks about disobeying our parents. Now, look, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not intended to be that, but it does give us a snapshot of the ways in which allowing our epithumia, our over desires, our spiritual flesh and desires, how allowing it to control us instead of the Spirit of God has messed up and disordered the world around us. But Paul is saying, you know, if you look around, you can see all the ways it's disordered. Now, let me tell you some of the ways that are contributing to that. You know, historically, the church has wanted to place the sin of homosexuality on top of the heap of sins, as if it's more sinful than greed or hate or gossip. But God doesn't really care about any of that. To God, sin is sin is sin. And so therefore, Paul is leading us to a place where he's begging us to go, we all need a change of heart here. Look, you know, Taylor Swift, say what you want. She was kind of right. I'm the problem. It's me, right? Like it's, wow, I got one laugh. I don't know. A lot of hate for T. Swift in here. I'm with you there. Okay. Stay on script, Ryan. Okay, here we go. The truth is, Paul is advocating, and he's got to get us there. He's got to get us to recognize, look, there are issues in this world, and it's all because we have refused to live in a natural state with God, in communion with God and with each other, and instead have allowed the epithumia of our lives, the over desires and sinful desires of our lives to control us. And because of that, here's how it comes out. We hate each other. We're envious of each other. We chase after sexual immorality and greed, and we're proud and we're boastful. These are some of the ways we gossip about, we stab people in the back. These are some of the ways that it starts to come out in our lives. And Paul says in Romans 3, and we'll get there, but he says, we have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. We've all sinned. Welcome to the club. Like, hey, we're all in it together. We need a change in how we have messed up God's intent for sexuality. We need a change of heart in how we have messed up God's intent for economics and society and spirituality and family and relationships. And the only solution Paul will point to is in the person of Jesus Christ. If we begin to elevate any of these disorders, like our sexuality or our economics or our family, above Jesus Christ, everything gets messed up. Everything gets out of order. And it's not just a change, Paul will get to, in our personal sinful patterns that we need. Because Paul's about to say something in chapter 2, in verse 1, that's going to just, you know, if you feel like, man, I don't think this message is for me, he's almost there for you, okay? Because in chapter 2, he starts out, and he actually asks us to seek a change, not only in our personal sinful patterns, but a change in how we interact with and respond to the sinful patterns of other people. In fact, what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2 should cue us in to what our posture ought to be towards the sin and disorder and brokenness of this world and other people in it, including those who are part of the LGBTQ plus community. And here's what he says, Romans 2:1. You may think you can condemn such people, but you're just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. I love, you know, again, Paul's an equal opportunity offender here. In the same breath that Paul addresses the problem with sin and disorder in the world, he addresses the problem with self-righteousness as well, which Paul says is actually a condemnation of ourselves. That when you condemn the sin of people who do not ascribe to the same source of truth, the scriptures, as you do, you're actually condemning yourself, Paul says. That's how twisted this gets, which Paul says, it's actually a condemnation of ourselves, something that was never intended to be. When we begin to look at ourselves as somehow better or more righteous than others, we again exchange a truth for a lie, like those caught in a sexually immoral lifestyle or a murderer. Declaring Jesus as Lord and Savior of life is the recognition that I am a broken, sinful person who needs grace and forgiveness to save me. And there is nothing that I can do to accomplish that. It is simply a free gift that I have received. And here's the truth. So long as we allow our over desires to control us, we will be held hostage by them. If we ignore the truth about our sin, which Paul is getting at here, whether it be sexual or otherwise, we will never be truly free to experience the life God intended us to have. And furthermore, the role of the church is to help people escape the bondage of their sin, not condemn them for it. Can we get that straight this morning? Therefore, the only appropriate response to God's words to us in Romans chapter 1, are repentance and compassion. Jesus really left no room for any other sort of response. When a person places their faith in Jesus, they are called. Listen to me. You are called. If you have said, Jesus, you are Lord of my life, you are called to repent of the over desires in your life and to turn towards new life in Jesus Christ. And if you're stuck in sin while still claiming Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're still exchanging a truth for a lie. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened. I will give you rest. There is rest with me. Stop chasing after your over desires and come to me. I have come for you in grace and forgiveness to give you new life. And don't clap yet. I'm going to say. And like the Savior has shown them, those who have repented and turned away from sin, no matter what it might be, who have rested in the arms of their Savior, Jesus Christ, we are now to follow in his footsteps, called to love and show compassion to those around us. Man, if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus was so incredibly compassionate to those who were caught in their sinful patterns. In fact, it's the only people he really wanted to hang out with. Not only would he engage them in conversation, but he would sit and he would eat with them, which was a sign of intimacy and friendship. And he would spend enormous amounts of time with them. And actually, the people he called out the most were the self-righteous. In Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus is traveling throughout Galilee, he constantly encounters people caught in their own sin and self-righteousness. They're all there. Big bag of sinners, right? And notice what it says about Jesus' reaction to them. He threw up. He was so disgusted with them. Isn't that what it says? Matthew 9. No, it doesn't. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had, what's the word? Say it with me. Compassion on them. Thank you. Whoever said that. Because they were confused and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. These are people who have traded the truth of God for a lie. It's a crowd of people who are caught up in all sorts of sexual sin and economic sin and social sin and spiritual sin and relational sin. These are people who are caught up in their own over desires. They're wrestling with all kinds of sexual sin, including homosexuality and greed and anger and pride and gossip. These are messy people. And yet Jesus' response is not to condemn them, but to have compassion on them. Aren't you glad Jesus was compassionate to you? Now look, this doesn't mean that Jesus was pleased with their sin. Nor did he ignore it. He was well aware of it. He wants instead to forgive it, to change their hearts, to bring them into a new relationship with God, to reorder their lives. that they might experience freedom and new life in him. He desires them to repent of these over-desires that will never satisfy, like we talked about last week, and instead turns towards him, the ultimate satisfier of healing and new life. So I want to say something to all of you this morning. I want to say this to you. Jesus sees you. And I don't mean that like he's watching you or that. He's not Santa Claus, right? But Jesus sees you, all of you. He sees your disorder. He sees the mess. He sees the muck. He sees the sin. He sees the shame. He sees the pain. He sees the hurt. And he does not look at you with condemnation, but with compassion. He desires for you to experience freedom from the thing that is holding you hostage. Freedom from your sin and over-desires to experience new life in him. He is compassionately calling you to repentance this morning. Follow me. Come after me, and I will give you life. And church, he sees us too. And he is inviting us to have the same response to our neighbors that he did. I know the temptation to condemn. It can be strong sometimes. Because the truth is, I'm right. And so are you, right? But the only right and reasonable response of ours towards those still under the control of sin is compassion. And this doesn't mean we just need to accept it and affirm everything in a person's life, but it does mean we're able to look at them in the same way that Jesus has looked at us, a broken, disordered sinner in need of a Savior. Repentance and compassion. This is the way of Jesus. And I know Jesus wants to do some work in all of us this morning in regards to this. Because some of you are still caught in patterns of sin, sexual sin included. And Jesus desires to break you free from that. And some of you are caught in your own self-righteousness. And Jesus desires to break you free from that as well. Now look, I'm gonna guess I don't really need to tell you to think about much that I've said. If you've been listening and you've been engaged with the Holy Spirit, he has already brought things to mind for you this morning. My guess is that he has revealed to you in this time maybe some sinful patterns in your own life that you're so desperately holding on to that he's asking you, let go and come towards me. Some of you, you need to repent of some of your self-righteousness. You need to let go of that, the desire to be right, to condemn others. But this morning, I just want to give us some space. There's a little space to just consider what God has spoken to us, to give us some space to confess humbly and to begin the process of repentance. I'm saying, God, I have allowed the over desires of my heart to control me, and I'm done with that. I want life in its abundance like you have promised. To just some space to confess that, to repent of that, to allow him to address maybe some of the ways in which we have been self-righteous in our own way that entangles us so much, and that as we look upon the world, we don't see it with compassion, but instead we see it with condemnation, to give us some space for the Spirit to do its work in us this morning. And so I want to just invite you, if you would, to close your eyes, bow your heads, take a deep breath. And I just want you to spend a moment with God. It's possible that hearing some of this, hearing what Paul has to say about homosexuality and same-sex attraction, all that has challenged some of your assumptions, and maybe you just need to wrestle with that this morning. For many of you, this is an opportunity for you to just simply surrender, to lay down these things that have held you back for so long, to have held you hostage for so long. Maybe it has to do with your sexuality, I don't know. For some of you, this is an opportunity for the Spirit to just simply point out some of the self-righteousness in your soul and in your heart. So just a minute, just confess and begin the process of repentance. It's possible that Jesus is inviting you into something new this morning, into a new relationship with him. I don't want you to let that opportunity pass you by. It's a free gift, forgiveness and grace. He sees you. He loves you. He desires you to know him. And all you have to do is say, yes, Jesus. Lord, I am grateful that when you looked down upon me and you saw the disorder and the sin and the muck in my life, you didn't condemn me. You had compassion on me. And no, you didn't approve of it and you didn't affirm everything that was going on in my life, but you called me into a new relationship with you by your grace. And this morning, it is my prayer that we as a church would be a people known for their compassion. This active outpouring of love in our community. Lord, that when that temptation to condemn gets so strong, that Lord, we would have your Spirit's ability to overcome that, and instead you would change our hearts towards compassion. The world doesn't need any more condemnation. It needs a people who follow you step by step, who see the world with compassion, who see the world as you see it, disordered and in need of a Savior. Thank you for being that for us. And we run to you this morning in worship, in gratitude that when you saw us with compassion, and that through your grace and your forgiveness and your love, you have redeemed us. You have carved out a new future for us. You have called us sons and daughters of yours. And for that, we are eternally grateful this morning. We pray all this in your name.